Jeremiah chapter 37 this evening. And I'll put the outline up there for you. It's up there, and we're in that long section related to prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. That reoccurring theme from the prophets about Judah and Jerusalem. People that are not repentant don't like to be warned. They don't like to be called to repentance. I don't know why. I do know why. They don't appreciate, in effect, really, if it's shared in the proper tone, the message of love that calls them to repentance. You see, until people are repentant, they can't really appreciate the message of those that share God's truth with them. Okay, there we go. Such was the case of Jeremiah. It was a hard ministry in many respects, without a lot of human affirmation. You know, praise the Lord, you're a very loving body. It's easy to stay here for 32 years. There have been a couple of exceptions, but anyway, it's been... No, I've been... That's right. That's right. No, I've been blessed beyond measure, that's for sure. More than I deserve. And you know, they always say, there's an element of truth in all of our critics. Probably true. Jeremiah was human. He struggled, but he was faithful. Jeremiah, in effect, ministered on the eve of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. It's a very tough call to minister in that context. Warning after warning had gone out from the prophet, calling the people to repentance. Judgment was getting closer and closer, and yet they stubbornly refused to listen. Jeremiah's near prophecies were validated and shown to be true, such as when he told the false prophet Hananiah. Remember this back in chapter 28. He told Hananiah, "This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." And then in the very next verse in Jeremiah 28:17, it says, "So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month." How's that for validating your ministry? I mean, really, if you go to somebody, you're going to die this year, and then they die, people look around and say, be careful with Jeremiah. I mean, it has a way of validating. The test of a prophet is that the prophecy proves to be true 100% of the time. You know, it was interesting. Kurt was talking in Sunday school this morning. He was saying, you know, if you were to think about prophecy, you might want to make one a little further out so that if it happens not to come true, you're dead and you don't have to deal with that, you know. The problem with that is, not there's a problem with that, but yeah, there is. But the problem is, with a true prophet, you not only had the dear and distant far prophecies, you had closer prophecies that validated you. And if the closer prophecies were true, then you could believe those that were more in the distant future. So we've noted this before. You kind of have, you know, on a number of levels, prophecies that came true in the prophet's own time, in the case of Jeremiah here. And then prophecies related to the captivity and restoration. I mean, he specifically said it would be for 70 years. Well, that's not too far down the road. You could say, well, yeah, these were came true. Like when he said Hananiah would die, he died. And then, boy, exactly 70 years, just like he said. And then as we get to, as we look back, the prophecies related to the first coming of Christ. And then, you know, later to the, even into the millennium and so forth. So there's a number of levels when you're thinking about prophets and how God used them. Often there was this near aspect of their prophecies, but also a distant aspect of their prophecies. Sometimes near partial, distant complete. Well, the last four kings of Judah were all bad. Jeremiah 36 dealt with King Jehoiakim, the third from the last king. God had Jeremiah write a scroll. Really, it's kind of a recap of his entire ministry for the last 23 years. And so he did that, and then the king was told about this scroll. And you recall, the king did not take that well. They started reading. They read about, you know, just a little ways into that scroll. And he said, "Give me that scroll." And he took it, he cut it up, and threw it all in the fire. Well, God says, "Okay, guess what, Jeremiah? I want you to do the whole thing again." You know, and so he had to write the whole thing again. Only this time he added a little bit more to it, specifically about the judgments that would come on Jehoiakim. Well, in that process, God told Jehoiakim that he would be killed and would have no one to sit on the throne. And indeed, his son Jehoiachin was made king, but really of no consequence, as he was never really established, serving in that role for only 3 months. Thematically, chapters 37 through 39 jump ahead to the time of the Babylonian siege. We were about 12 years prior to this in the chapter before this. But now we're jumping ahead to the time right before the time of the last siege, the Babylonian siege, which results in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And at this point, Zedekiah was king over Judah. So let's pick it up, chapter 37 in verse 1. Now, King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kaniah, another name for Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. You get that all mixed up, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim. You know, it's easy to do. But anyway, continues here, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. Now, verse 1 is really a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 36:30, which in effect showed that Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, would not be established as king. Rather, a brother of Jehoiakim, named Zedekiah, was placed on the throne and established as king. So that all relates back to the prophecy of judgment on Jehoiakim. We have noted, the last five kings, you have to go back to the fifth from the last to get a good one. Josiah, we're talking kings of Judah. Jehoahaz, we're not talking, but now we're talking about these guys here. Jehoiakim, he was the one who burned the scroll. God says, consequently, not going to have a descendant sit on the throne. Not one that's established. This guy, Jehoiachin, was there for just a very short time, not really established. And then it came back to, on a parallel level, his brother, Zedekiah here. Let's see here. Josiah, my three sons, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. These guys are all directly from Josiah. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, but God said, nope, Kaniah, not going to succeed on the throne. That's not going to happen. Really, it ends kind of in practical reality with Jehoiakim there. And then it goes back to Zedekiah, and that's where we're at tonight in our study. Okay, Zedekiah was really a vassal king who was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But then he rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, I'll let you be king as long as you're kind of my puppet and do as I say. Well, Zedekiah, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, not only against Babylon, but also against the word of the Lord. Verse 2 says of Zedekiah, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. Well, there you have it. What a sad commentary. Neither Zedekiah, his servants, nor the people generally gave any heed to the prophetic words of Jeremiah the prophet. You know, it's really a bummer when people just absolutely won't listen. Just have no regard for the word of God. Sometimes it's kind of hard to keep going when you're in that context. And that was Jeremiah's call. They just refused to listen to God. And when people refuse to listen to God, it always ends badly. Unless, of course, they repent. Which, and the point here is, these people were refusing to do. Strong warnings in the scripture, that attitude. He was often rebuked, hardens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, that without remedy. Boy, it's a serious matter. I mean, God's grace goes to where it allows people to be often rebuked, but there does come a point where suddenly judgment interrupts the pattern. Verse 3. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehoiakim, the son of Shelemai, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. So here is King Zedekiah. I want you to get this. King Zedekiah, who refuses to listen to the word of God. That's what we had stated in verse 2. And yet he says, in this dire situation, you have to realize the Babylonians are at the gate. They're at the city wall. And so he says, I want some prayer. And yet, we have the divine commentary here that he absolutely won't listen to the word of God. And yet he wants prayer. How crazy is that? People that are blinded by sin really do spiritually crazy things. Here Zedekiah is persecuting the prophet of God, and yet he thinks maybe that same prophet could pray for him. Maybe it might be a little bit more effective if you treat the prophet right. I mean, maybe let him out of prison. And Isaiah could have said that. How about you start listening to God? How about you start treating me, his prophet, with a little honor? Maybe then you would have a prayer. As it is, he doesn't. It is amazing how people still want prayer and at the same time remain steeled in their rebellion. That always is kind of amazing. People, you tell people, I'm praying for you. They all say, well, thank you. You know, they'll take any help they can get as they would perceive it. But I think such people sometimes treat prayer in kind of a superstitious sort of way. They have a wrong view of God, thinking that he can somehow be manipulated or cajoled in spite of a lack of repentance. They think they can work a deal with God with no real change of heart on their part. And that is folly. This type of thinking proves that they don't really know God. God won't even respond to the prayers of his own people if they have sin in their hearts. How much more so in regards to the prayers of the wicked. You know, we have that verse, Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I mean, you want God to answer prayer? Well, it better be right with the Lord. Of course, the idea is for us to line our prayers up with the will of God here. Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. You say, well, at least he's moving in the right direction. He's asking Jeremiah to pray. He doesn't have a prayer, but Jeremiah is, he's asking. If people won't listen to God, he won't listen to them either. They don't really have a prayer. And yet somehow they seem to think they might prevail. They don't listen to God. They don't know God. And yet they want people to pray. I think this represents a very low view of God. Zedekiah sent this prayer request via two of his court officials, namely Jehukal and Zephaniah. Jehukal was not really friendly towards Jeremiah. In fact, eventually, he urged Zedekiah to kill him, as we will see in the very next chapter. Zephaniah, on the other hand, was friendly towards Jeremiah, as seen in chapter 29, verse 29. And that's had to be encouraging. God always has a remnant, and God's people are rarely ever totally alone. You know, Jesus even said to his disciples, he spoke of them as a little flock. You know, it's like there's always a remnant. And sometimes it seems like we're all alone, such as in the case of Elijah, who says, Lord, I alone am left. And God says, you've miscounted. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. Elijah complex. But it's hard, you know, when it feels like you're all alone. Verse 4. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard the news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So here's the situation. Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. It was under siege. They were around the city, and it's like suffocating the city. They're beaten, trying to get through the walls. We think this is about 588 BC. Recall 586 is when Jerusalem finally fell. So this is maybe about a year and a half or so before that. And suddenly, as Babylon has Jerusalem under siege, this is the third time they tried to overtake the city. Suddenly, they are threatened by Pharaoh's army from Egypt. And consequently, Babylon temporarily pulled back from attacking Jerusalem. Now, no doubt the false prophets at this point said, praise God, answered prayer. We told you, look, we're going to remain standing. They probably said things like that. Now, again, we remember the three sieges here, three waves of siege against the city, 605, 597, and 586. We are right here, about 588. And they've temporarily pulled back because Egypt is attacking. Verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt. to their own land. Guess what? The Egyptians are going to go back home. And the Chaldeans, what are they going to do? Shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. The message is, don't think this is answered prayer and that the crisis is over. It's not. The Babylonians are going to come back. And when they do, they're going to capture the city and burn it to the ground. The message is clear. Do not deceive yourselves. You know, people have this propensity to deceive themselves. They kind of like believe what they want to believe instead of what God plainly tells them. And the thing is, when it comes to reality, God's in charge of reality. And you can't make up your own reality. God's word is true, and what he says is going to happen, happens. Seems to me like in this postmodern era, anyway, you see this even on the part of some major leaders sometimes. It's almost they try to play God in their own minds. And they think they can just kind of, because they say something, it's true. They almost think they can make up their own reality. But they're not God. The only one who can say something and for sure make it come to pass is God. Now, the rest are just deceiving themselves. And so when God says one thing and people say another, you can always be sure that God is right and they are wrong. And God has been saying for some time here that the Babylonians are going to overthrow the city. Yes, people like to believe their own narrative. They like to think in terms of the outcome that they want. But such is to be deceived. And that's what he warns them here. Deception is a terrible thing. You find out in the end how wrong you were, and they were about to find that out. So thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves. I think there's application here for all time. Always go with what God says, not with what people say. You know, there's that little line that Paul brings out there in Romans 3. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. God's always true. Verse 10. God stamps it with emphasis here. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men against them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. God is stressing at this point that there's no way that Jerusalem will be saved from the destruction at the hand of the Babylonians. It's destined to happen. So yes, Zedekiah had an answer from God, but it was bad news. And it wasn't new news. It's kind of like the same story. Such destruction, sure destruction, was coming, and nothing could thwart it. Verse 11, and it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. So remember the situation here. The Babylonians are at the city wall, but then they're being threatened by Pharaoh, and so they pull back. There's a little reprieve here. And in that little reprieve, when Babylon had pulled back from the city, Jeremiah took advantage of the situation to go and claim his property in his hometown area, said to be here in the territory, in the land of Benjamin. Now, it's not certain what is meant here when it says he went to claim his property. It may refer to the field that he had recently purchased from his cousin, as we noted back in chapter 32. This was perhaps about a journey of 15 miles or so. We know that as far as where he lived here, Anathoth, that was his hometown. This is the old name for Jerusalem here. And so, you know, it was not far. But here, I don't know if you can see this, Benjamin. You got Jerusalem in Judah. And so it was right over in here, maybe. Just right over into the territory of Benjamin. So that's where he's going. He's going from Jerusalem. A little 10, 15-mile jaunt up there to the hometown area. That's where Jeremiah went. And it says, verse 13, and when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there, whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, you are defecting to the Chaldeans. So Jeremiah, as he's headed out of town, he goes out of the northeast city gate, called here the Gate of Benjamin, and he was arrested by a city guard named Urijah, who charged him with desertion, claiming he was deserting to the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians. So here we go. This is really the Sheep Gate. It's also called the Sheep Gate, the Benjamin Gate, right here. So he's headed out, and there was somebody at the city gate. They're a guard, and says, "Hey, you're defecting." Now, it was a very plausible charge. You can see why they might have been suspicious of Jeremiah. Jeremiah earlier had encouraged the people to defect, to surrender to Babylon. So we noted back in chapter 21. And there were those who had indeed, at Jeremiah's counsel, defected. So we see in chapter 38, 39, 52. So a few people had listened to Jeremiah. So it's very, wouldn't he do what he's telling others to do? I mean, it's been very plausible that, yeah, he is trying to defect. You could see why they might have thought that. But I think there's more here to the story. Note that it says Urijah, the son of Shalima, who was the son of Hananiah. Now recall that Hananiah was the false prophet whom Jeremiah said would die within 1 year. And then he died, as seen in chapter 28, 16, and 17. So this guy, this guard named Urijah, was actually the grandson of this false prophet Hananiah. This is his grandson. And so some suggest there's some bad blood. You know, he doesn't appreciate Jeremiah's interaction with his grandfather and what happened. And evidently, perhaps I've got a situation where I could take advantage of Jeremiah now. He definitely did not give him the benefit of the doubt. He de facto says, "You are defecting." He shows no regard for the prophet. So notice Jeremiah's response, verse 14. Then Jeremiah said, "False, false. I am not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he did not listen to him. So Urijah seized Jeremiah, brought him to the princes. Jeremiah protested the charge, but Urijah would not listen. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him before the governing officials, telling them that he had apprehended Jeremiah, who was trying to defect. Again, very difficult to battle this charge when you have openly preached defection. Yeah, I'm preaching this to others, but I'm not defecting. They didn't buy it. Notice verse 15. Therefore, the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. So in his ministry, Jeremiah was consistently abused or threatened with physical harm. And yet, at the outset of his ministry, God had told Jeremiah not to be afraid of their faces because he would deliver him. Jeremiah 1:8. God did deliver him. He did not die at their hand. But it was not an easy road along the way. You know, God takes care of his own, but the journey is not promised to be an easy one. As Christians, our calling is the way of the cross. I don't know what your idea of the way of the cross is, but you say, well, I think it's prosperity and health and wealth. Think again. This is not an easy calling, but it has a glorious outcome. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We live in view of eternity. I mean, that's a biblical perspective. Those that turn Christianity into a what's in it for me now movement really distort the whole thing. I'm talking specifically about what is commonly labeled the prosperity gospel that emphasizes physical blessings in the here and now and really not putting the emphasis properly on spiritual blessings. You know, I have a friend who's a strong charismatic. I know, you're saying, are you sure you have a friend like that? Yes, I do. But recently had a major health crisis. And you know what? They don't know what to do with this theologically. They prayed this would not happen. And then it happened. And they specifically prayed that this would not happen to them. And then it happened. And now theologically, this person is confused. You see, according to their charismatic theology, that's not supposed to happen. If you have faith, all is supposed to just go well. You're just riding on cloud nine as long as you just keep the faith. You're supposed to prosper and have things go your way. And when it doesn't, now what? It can't be God. It must be me and my faith. I must not be believing hard enough. They don't know what to do with this. And really, such is the fallout of bad theology. Bad theology. It ends badly. None of the prophets had an easy ministry. None of them knew a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel as is commonly preached today. Neither did Jesus know this, nor his apostles, nor the early church. Instead, they knew the truth that Paul proclaimed when he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let me ask you tonight. You want to live godly? Thank you. I've got one humble response. We want to live godly. Of course we do. But just realize that persecution goes with that. I mean, we are on the devil's turf. And there's going to be some pushback, one form or another. That's what's normal. That's what's to be expected. 16. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. The dungeon and the cells is more literally the house of the cistern pit. It seems that an old underground cistern, emptied of water, was made into a makeshift prison. And this had to be a most miserable experience. It would have been dark and dank, cold and depressing. I mean, how do you cope with that? That would be tough. It would undoubtedly have been damp and unhealthy in terms of the environment. And note the emphasis that Jeremiah was kept there for many days. I mean, you think about just, even if they did hand you a little bit of food down and stuff, you know, what about going to the bathroom and this kind of thing? Just think about that kind of environment. I mean, we don't know what it was like exactly, but, you know, could not have been a very inviting environment. Verse 17, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. Oh, wow, praise the Lord, I'm getting out of this place. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, yes, there is. Then he said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. To me, Zedekiah comes off very cowardly. You understand, Jeremiah was very unpopular. I mean, he was hated even by Zedekiah's own officials, as we saw how they were angry with him and abused him physically before they threw him into the cistern. So Zedekiah here brings him secretly into his house and asks, is there any word from the Lord? In this, Zedekiah is actually giving credibility to Jeremiah's ministry. He's actually saying, I do think you are a true prophet who may have a message from God. So why didn't he obey his message from God? There was no excuse. It was just plain rebel defiance. And yet he wondered if there was any further word. Jeremiah, faithful to his calling, did not sugarcoat it. He didn't try to come up with a message that would maybe be acceptable to the king and make everybody feel good and happy. Send the king away with some warm fuzzies. No, he didn't do that. He just told it like it was, which is really the job of the prophet. He just gave the message from God. He said, yep, there is. It's the same message I've been preaching all along. You're going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. In essence, Jeremiah repeats the same old message that he's been saying. Namely, the Babylonians are going to prevail. Zedekiah is going to be taken captive. God's message is not changed, and his messenger stays right on message. Verse 18, moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, what offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Jeremiah asks, what have I done to you personally? What he has been doing is giving out the message of God. It really wasn't a personal thing here. He was just giving the message from God. They had a problem. They really had a problem with God. He's just the messenger. And then Jeremiah puts forth a challenge and a request. Verse 19. Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? Oh, boy. That's an indictment. Where's your prophets? You know those ones you put stock in? Why are you asking me about a message from God? Why don't you talk to those guys? Where are they at? What happened? Where were these false prophets? Well, Zedekiah was not calling on them because their message had proven to not be true. The king of Babylon was back. The answer was simple. They had completely been discredited, and Jeremiah's ministry had been validated. And seeing this is so, why is Jeremiah being punished for simply telling the truth, which has come to be fulfilled? Verse 20, therefore, please hear now, O my Lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. We see here the human side of Jeremiah. After reasoning bluntly with the king about the judgment that is coming and about the truth of his ministry in comparison to that of the false prophets, he puts forth this request. Note the word please used twice here. He petitions the king in terms of being humane that he not be returned to the dungeon prison, lest he die there. Now, Jeremiah knew that he was in God's hands, and yet he was human. And human responsibility does what it can to better the situation, especially if you really think, you know what, I very well may die in this place if that continues. God is in control, but it doesn't mean we should throw human responsibility to the wind, and we should do what we can to better our situation. And he's doing that here as he speaks out. Verse 21. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Zedekiah did not fully grant the petition, but he did relax the sentence, allowing Jeremiah to stay in the court of the prison instead of in the dungeon proper, in the cistern proper. Furthermore, he ordered that Jeremiah should be given a daily ration of bread, as long as there was bread in the city, which shows just how dire the situation was becoming. The city is running out of bread. Somebody was telling me on the way out of church this morning, I forget who it was, but they were saying, oh, I remember now. They were telling me, you know, they were reading through in Lamentations. They were saying, I just could not wait for that book to end. Well, that's true. I mean, that was dire. I mean, the people were starving, eating their own children and everything else. This may be seen, by the way, as an example of all things working together for good for those who love God. In this case, being in prison may have actually saved Jeremiah's life. Many on the outside, you know, they were battling over food, dying of starvation. But in this way, God provided daily bread for Jeremiah. As long as there was any bread in the city, Jeremiah would get his daily bread. So this was at the order of the king. If there was any bread in the city, Jeremiah is to get a daily ration here. Even though we might not understand, God has a way, even in very difficult times, of taking care of his own, working all things together for good in the grand scheme of things. Well, let's wrap up here. Let me make this application. Zedekiah was a very fickle leader. We see in chapter 37, chapter 38, four interactions with Jeremiah. Yet very fickle. He's kind of wanting to play games here. You know, pray for me, yet he's persecuting the prophet. Yet he lets up on it a little bit. He's fickle. God is not pleased with fickleness. James says that a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways, and that such a person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Herod Antipas would listen to John the Baptist, but also kept him in prison. He was fickle. The time came where he was manipulated into having him killed. In his fickleness, he caved to the peer pressure instead of doing what he knew was right. Pilate knew the Jews had delivered Jesus to him because of envy. He knew it. And in fact, he tried everything he could within certain, you know, boundaries as far as trying to get Jesus released. But the pressure came. Political pressure. He washed his hands and gave into the political pressure, turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. He too was fickle. There's lots of people who know what is right. I think Zedekiah knew. That's why he's calling in Jeremiah. Is there a word from the Lord? Is there a word from the Lord? Cowardly, fickle. Lots of people in effect, know what is right. But because they're too cowardly and fickle, they refuse to submit to the truth. And so they play games with God. And in the end, only losers play games with God. And that's true for Zedekiah and anybody else. I always think of this verse at the end of the book of Revelation. But the cowardly, you know, it's in contrast to the overcomers who are going to inherit all things. In contrast, but the cowardly. It's interesting. Stated first, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In this list here is the cowardly. In fact, front of the list here, the cowardly. In the end, only losers play games with God. Yeah, he sees right through everybody here. Zedekiah was one of those who was playing games, and it did not end well for him. Well, we'll pick it up there in chapter 38. Jeremiah goes back to the dungeon, as we will see in chapter 38. And next time, let's stand and have our closing song.